Today's scripture reading will be taken from the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 23. Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 27, going through chapter 2, verse 4.
127 and 2, chapter 3, verse 4,
right? Yes, 127 through 2, 4. Yeah. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one of the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way of those who oppose you. This is a sign of them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one of mind. Do nothing out of selfishness, ambition, or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, values other about yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others.
A friend of mine and fellow graduate at the West Virginia School of Preaching named Eddie Partain, he now does professional counseling. He's a preacher out in the Fairmont area. He helped with camp for a little while, and we were counselors at the same time. And part of the job of a camp counselor is to try to wrangle kids into doing sports, many of whom don't really like the sport. And I remember my team was playing his in volleyball, and Eddie has a great southern accent, and he shouts to his team and says, "Don't let the ball hit the ground." And I said, "Well, Eddie, if they would just listen to you, they would be the best volleyball team in the world." And I don't know why they didn't, and you and I know why they didn't. It's because there are some things, matter-of-factly, that are easier said than done, right? We're familiar with that expression. And what we're looking at right here in Philippians chapters 1 and 2 are certainly easier said than done. Walk worthy of the gospel. Wow, that was easy to say. And as preacher, I could stand and say, "Well, walk worthy of the gospel. Now go home." And that was easy to say, but not very easy to do. I'm afraid, as a preacher and as members of the Lord's church, sometimes we're guilty of being like direction writers. Now, what do I mean? Well, there was a bottle of hand soap. It was generic hand soap, which maybe that's why the directions were generic too. And the directions on the back, and yes, I read the directions on the back of a bottle of hand soap. They're there. And it said, "Use as you would any other hand soap." Yeah, so somebody got paid to write those directions at some point. And if you didn't know how to use hand soap, you were in all kinds of trouble, weren't you? Because it's assuming you already know how. Well, sometimes we can be guilty of being like that, can't we? Of being a preacher and saying, "Do this." And also you of hearing something, reading something in Scripture and saying, "I need to do that." And does it go any farther than that? It doesn't. Let's make sure that we get past these easier said than done things. Stop just saying them and start making sure we do them as we're looking at how we can let our conduct be worthy of the gospel here in this section of Philippians chapters 1 and 2. So first we see this expectation. And in order to be able to do something that you're supposed to do, you need to know you're supposed to do it, especially if it's something that's difficult. It's very rare, I would say, for someone to accomplish something extremely difficult without having been told that they're expected to do it in the first place, and let alone knowing how to do it, and so on and so forth. And when we look here, we see it is our expectation. Maybe that's something that's easy for us to forget. As members of the Lord's church, we can certainly rejoice in our salvation in Christ, but we can forget that it is expected of us that we live lives worthy of the gospel. Verse 21, he says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And what has he just said? He's been talking about how he's in prison on the behalf of Christ, and while he would be happy to die and be with Jesus because that's the best thing he could want, he finds it rather needful to be there for them. In verse 25, he said, "Being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in faith, and that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." He says, if I come to you, I know you'll rejoice more in me because I'm there. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. And what he's going to do is he's going to make this point. It's more needful for me to be there, but I want you to just make sure you let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith in the gospel. He's saying, I need to be here. Why? Well, really to help you do something that you need to be able to do regardless if I'm with you or not. And that is to live a life worthy of the gospel. What does that mean? Well, the gospel is the greatest secret to have ever been had. When we look at the end of the book of Romans, Paul wraps up the book saying, "Now to him," verse 25, "who is able to establish you according to my gospel." So according to the good news that Paul was preaching, God was able to establish, he was able to accomplish what he said he was going to do. And we're going to see what that is in a minute. "According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, this is according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God who alone is wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." What's he saying? Whatever this gospel is, and I know most of us know what it is, but whatever it is, it's this fantastic mystery that the whole world has really been revolving around since creation. And he's saying, God can keep us according to that. According to that, God can take care of us like he said. Sorry, I'm just hung up here on my microphone a little bit. There we go. And whenever we look at the secret, we see that the secret has been revealed. Some of you might be in the same opening, but real close over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we hear about this in verse 6. He says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature." He says, we're not getting caught up in what seems to be impressive. He's saying, "We speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." The idea is, he says, a mystery, this is a military word. It was revealed bit by bit as part of the master plan for the war. He says, "The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, from before the foundation of the world, God had this in mind, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known what this mystery was, had they had it figured out, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." God kept this as a secret, and he revealed it so that in due time Christ would die for the ungodly. That's what he reveals to us in Romans chapter 12. And it was revealed in just such a way where nobody figured out his plan, and it was accomplished. And then he says in verse 9, so almost answering this question of how is it that we could know it then? And why would he keep it secret? What's going on? "But I, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." He says, this is fulfilling scripture, that nobody could have come up with this. "But," verse 10, "God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." We come together this morning with the expectation that we walk worthy of the greatest secret and the greatest plan that was ever made for mankind, that was held by God, revealed as it was supposed to come, and revealed to us today. And God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man, the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. What's he saying? Looking at this expectation of this great revealed secret, what's expected is it's been revealed entirely to us, and it's been given to us so that we can know it. It's been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And so what is that plan as it's completely revealed? That is, God died for us. And whenever we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul sums that up. But he continues on, because the rest of that mystery, as he explains it, has to do with our salvation. He died for us, and he was buried, and he rose again. That's the gospel. And look at how it ties together. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved." So the gospel saves us. "If you hold fast the word," there's an expectation right there, holding fast the word, "which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." Verse 4, "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." How do you walk worthy of that? We just took the Lord's Supper, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when it's talking about partaking of the Lord's Supper, it says we need to examine ourselves. Why? To make sure that we're partaking of it in a worthy manner. That the way that we're taking it is worthy of the memorial that it represents, the memorial that it is. Worthily. We see then, if we comprehend this in the least, that this is the highest expectation you could really have of any human being, to walk worthy of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Do we act like we are people who have the highest expectations of anyone in the world? Or does the world put us to shame by some of the worldly pursuits that they make, that they show high expectations for these things? Our military, by the way, which we're very fortunate to have, we should have high expectations for the defense of our nation, for those people who are part of that. But how much greater expectations should we have for somebody who is defending the faith of the gospel, for instance? God has great expectations for us, and it has to do with us working together in it. He ties it directly in this verse when we go back to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, he says that when he comes, whether I'm there or whether I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs. That's the way that you're living and conducting yourself, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So how is it that we attain to this expectation of walking worthy of the gospel? We strive together. God gave us the church so we could do this together, so that we could rely upon Him and upon each other. And it's not against each other. Galatians chapter 5, verse 15 talks about how we need to take care lest biting each other, lest we devour one another. We're not meant to bite each other. We're not meant to fight against each other. This striving with each other also doesn't mean avoiding conflict. You look earlier in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. It says that Paul withstood Peter to his face because he was to be blamed. And as you look at what Peter was doing, the way he was conducting himself was causing other people not to live worthy of the gospel. He caused other people to play the hypocrite. And since he was doing that, Paul withstood him to his face. So this striving together isn't the idea of avoiding conflict whenever it's necessary. But what we're looking at is striving for each other, with each other, for Christ. And when you look at the word striving together, it literally means to wrestle together. Now, I don't know about you, but it's been a while since I've felt the privilege of really wrestling through good things in this life with my brethren. And that sounds strange, doesn't it? But you know, if we're not fighting, we're losing. And that's really the rule of any battle someone's engaged in. They don't know it. If they're not fighting, they're losing. And whenever we look at the way the church was designed, having the highest standards sent from God. The church was designed to support one another in wrestling through this difficult life. And here we see these words, striving together. In Hebrews chapter 10, whenever we look at the purpose of the church coming together, we often look at this and it's an exhortation to attend services, and it is. But let's look at it more as an expectation of how to make it through this life walking worthy of the gospel. And that's what we're talking about, because he's just talked about how Jesus died once for all. He's our sacrifice for sin, and how we can approach God therefore boldly because of the way that Jesus is made. And he says in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession. We keep seeing hold fast, to stay with the gospel. That holding fast the confession of our faith, of our hope, is holding fast to Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. Without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Well, how do we make sure that we hold this fast without wavering? Look at what he immediately says with it. And let us consider one another to stir up love and good works. We have to come together and work together, because Satan wants us to be alone and weak. And here we see in Scripture repeatedly telling us that we wrestle together, we fight together for this, stirring up each other to love and good work, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. There were people who, the way we would simply put it, is they stopped coming to church because of the hard things going on in their life. That happened 2,000 years ago. It happens today, doesn't it? Hard things going on, and we might be ashamed, or we might be scared, or we might be worried, and we come up with an excuse not to come and worship, not to come and learn from the Bible, not to come and be in communication with God, with other people going through similar things that we're going through. But that's not what God designed the church for. As we look at it, he designed it so that we could come together and exhort each other, build each other up whenever we're wrestling through this. There's our expectation that we have the highest calling of all the world. And having the highest calling of all the world, that we strive, we fight every way we can to help each other out through this, as we're going through this, accomplishing these expectations that God's given. But he hasn't left us without a way to figure out how to do it. He gave us an example. I was given an assignment one time to write detailed instructions about how to make a peanut butter sandwich. And so I'd advise, try that if you have kids or grandkids. Have them write detailed instructions of how to make a peanut butter sandwich. And then what you do is you act like you've never made a sandwich before, and you go through the instructions and you do just exactly what it is that they say. And you would be amazed at how difficult it is. Well, you say, well, oh, you don't need to be that detailed. And you're right, we don't. But why? Because you've made a sandwich, and when you made your sandwich, I doubt it was the first sandwich you'd ever seen, right? And when you began making sandwiches, you'd seen other sandwiches, and you knew what to expect. You'd perhaps seen other people make sandwiches, or maybe had a parent show you how to do it. But what kind of instructions would you need to be able to make a sandwich if you'd never seen one and had no idea what it looked like? And so you needed an example. And unfortunately, for some of us, we make sandwiches and we like it a lot, and so we end up making more and eating more than we should, because we do it and we get good at it. Well, as we look at examples, we see that, much more importantly, obviously, than making sandwiches, we have an example of how to let our conduct be worthy of the gospel. As he's going through, he says that they're going to suffer adversity, the adversity like they've seen that is in Paul. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort and love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. There's our expectation. We're walking worthy of the gospel, building each other up. So how do we do it? We're like-minded And then we're like this example in verse 5. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself. We see the supreme example of humility. And at first, when you're reading through this and you say, well, we're supposed to walk worthy of the gospel, the highest calling, and we're supposed to be together in unity. So the example that he gives is to be like-minded like Christ and be humble. How does that work out together? Well, let's look at Christ's humility a little bit. And he says we need to be like him, John 13, 13 through 16. After Jesus has girded himself like a servant and he's washed the disciples' feet, he tells them that as he's done to them, they need to do for each other. While he was their Lord and their teacher, their master, he would still be like a servant and wash their feet. Whenever you look at 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 41, David proposes to Abigail. And Abigail says that she could be made like one of his servants. In fact, not just any servant. She says, like a servant who would wash the feet of your servant. That's how humble Abigail was being. And Jesus here is being like a servant who would wash the feet of servants. And looking to our Lord and our Master, he gave us this example of humility, be like him. And the reason humility works in all this is because it's essential and central to obedience, to learning that you're wrong, to learning that you don't know everything. You have to be humble. Don't we see that in people around us all the time? It's a quality in children that you have to try to teach them out of, and that's you don't know everything, and it's real easy to think that you know things that you don't know, and you can be humbled pretty quickly. Perhaps you thought you knew the English alphabet, and you thought you knew what a capital and lowercase was, and you had trouble, and you figured out otherwise. But you learn things that you thought you knew that you don't, and it takes humility to be able to accept it. Of all people ever on this earth, who might have been able to say that they knew everything, it would have been Jesus, wouldn't it? But there was something he didn't know. In Hebrews chapter 5, it tells us very specifically about one thing, talking about how each high priest knew the sufferings of his people so he could be compassionate. We're also talking about Jesus in verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but it was he who said to him, the Father that said to the Son, you are my Son, today I've begotten you. So like other high priests, he was appointed to this position. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, this is talking about Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, the Father, who is able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. We were talking about that in class this morning. He's talking about the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's picturing the Son here, crying out with everything that he can, sweating sweat like drops of blood, calling out to his Father that he would let this cup pass from him. And his Father, who is able to hear him and would have done anything in his will to help him because of his, he heard him because of his godly fear, it says in verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. Even though Jesus was the Son of God and he deserved worship, he deserved to rule everything because he was going to ascend into heaven to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he was humble enough that he would learn obedience. And you say, well, he was perfectly obedient. Yes, he was. But to be obedient, you've got to go through with it, don't you? To be obedient, you have to not only say and be willing to do what you're going to do, but you have to do it. And Jesus learned obedience by going through the plan that God had made. When he said, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, let not my will, but yours be done. Jesus was saying, I'm willing to do this. If there's another way, please don't. And God didn't answer his prayer in the affirmative, did he? The Father went ahead and let him go through it so that he would learn obedience. And how is he in a position, the Almighty God on earth, to learn obedience? He had to be first humble enough. And he gave us that example. When we go back to Philippians 2, we see the ultimate example of humbling himself when it continues saying, he was found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This humility and this obedience came together to bring him to the death on the cross. And finally, though, what we see in his example is, having been willing to humble himself and be obedient even to the point of death, he was exalted. In verses 9 to 10, it says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. We've talked about the name of God before, and it's not just to be found in letters that make up Jesus or Yahweh or Elohim or any number of those things, but the name of God is all that he is, what makes him up, his characteristics, his mercy, his compassion, his justice, his judgment, all go into what make his name. And so when it's saying that at the name of Jesus, it's saying that when someone is presented with who Jesus is, it doesn't matter what they did before, what they thought before, they will bow. You're not going to have a person that says, nope, I'm so tough, or I'm so against Christ, or I disbelieve him so much that I won't bow. There'll be a day when every person's presented with the glory of Christ and who he is, and every person will respond with reverence because of how great he is. Now, thinking of that and thinking how all that's poured into the very gospel that we started out this lesson saying we need to walk worthy of, makes me think more about how I live every day, because I saw an example, and not just anybody gave an example, but Jesus gave an example. I couldn't help but think of it when Kenny came up to read scripture reading, that it's going to be hard to read scripture reading and not think of Bob. I've said several times, it's one of the most beautiful reading voices you've ever heard. I wanted him to make a Bible on tape. Wish he'd have done that. And also, if I get to do a scripture reading, it'll make that seem extra special to me, because an example of someone who did so well before. So we see the power of an example. And as special as I know that is to each of us here, in an even greater magnitude, we have Jesus, who humbled and served, being willing to die. And when I see that he went through that, I can say, whatever it takes for me to go through that, it's special. Even if it might seem miserable at the point, I can think, Jesus went through something like this, and I can find joy in that. And that's exactly what his early disciples did. Acts chapter 5, verse 41, when they were beaten for their faith in Christ, what did they do? They rejoiced because they were counted worthy. Worthy like what? Worthy to suffer like Jesus did. You go back up to verse 28 of chapter 1, he says, that they'd not be in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of perdition, but to you of salvation. You have adversaries, they're punishing you because of your belief in God. It's proof to you of salvation. For to you it has been granted, you've been given the gift, that on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. That's what he means. Look at the things that Jesus did on this earth, and you can be like him, even if it means you're suffering like he did. To live a life that you were designed to live, we've been given an example. It would have been impossible for us to figure out and know how to do it, but we've been given an example, and we have each other to build each other up, to walk in the most holy faith, to follow this example. Now, what do we need to do about it? We need to see it exhibited. We need to exhibit it in each of our lives. We have the expectation. We see the example. What we often lack is the exhibition. As we continue looking in verses 12 and 14, look at what he says. Therefore, my beloved, he ends where he started earlier. as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. He says, I'm going to come, and I'm going to tell you basically how you need to walk worthy of the gospel, whether I'm there or not. But I've been there, and maybe you've done great, but even much more in my absence, what do they need to do? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He says, this is what you're supposed to do. Walk worthy of the gospel. Jesus showed you how to do it. Now do it. Work out your own salvation. Is it going to be easy? No, it's work. How often do we equate Christian living, faithful Christian living, as work? I'm afraid not enough. Because it should permeate every aspect of our lives. It should be something that's ever present in our minds as we look at it. We see Jesus said, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And we see something like that, and we pray for that. And that's fantastic, by the way. And I believe we're seeing answers to those prayers. But have we ever thought that maybe, and this sounds almost selfish, doesn't it? But maybe I'm the answer to that prayer. I don't mean I'm the answer to your prayers. Have you ever thought maybe you're the answer to the prayer for laborers in the harvest? Because as we continue to look, Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, anyone, not if some special people, but if anyone desires to come after me, each person who's desiring to come after him is expected to do what? Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Taking up a cross of crucifixion is no light burden. It's talking about being willing to do anything up to and including death to follow Jesus. And Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. That was directed to his disciples that were there, and it was directed to all those who would come by hearing their teaching, because we're called to teach all nations, teach everybody in every part of the earth, contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. These words, fight, contend, wrestle, all have this idea. We get our words athletics and agonize from these words. And Paul was saying, Jude 3, was saying he was diligent. He really wanted to write to them concerning their common salvation. But he found it necessary. The Holy Spirit moved him to have to, he was compelled to write to them, though, to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. And how do we do that? Something that we've gone over and over with while the children are up front in the evenings. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Where we really put it in action, if you've said, you know what, I'm not giving all. There are things, maybe you say, I don't even know what to do in service to the church. Well, that's a fine admission to make. It takes humility to do that. But obedience and action to actually do something about it. Have you asked? Have you looked? What kind of talents do you have? And don't say none, because I know better. You have something that you can do. What do you know of God? How's your faith? And if you say, oh, my faith's good, but you don't know Scripture, then you're not talking about a biblical faith. Because biblical faith can't be made stronger without a strengthening of recognition of God's revealed word. That's where faith comes from. And so through this year, we're almost finished up with the Read the Bible Through in a Year. And we already have in the works getting ready to print out next year's. We're just trying to work on some color issues if we get that figured out. Talk about something easier said than done. But Jennifer developed a plan that nobody's ever read before. I know that because she made it up. If you have, it's just by coincidence that you happen to find something like that. But if you said, this year I felt like I was reading the Old Testament through three quarters of the year and then the New Testament, well, you're about right because that's what you did. But next year, the way it's mixed up, you're going to be reading some Old Testament, some New Testament throughout the year where it works out really nicely. And so we're getting that out soon. If you've dropped that and you haven't been reading like you should, decide, well, the rest of this year I'm going to read, and just pick a Bible book and read it. There's no rule about what book of the Bible to read, but we get into the Word. Make a plan of action. When you say, I need to do this to be more faithful, then go on to make a plan, because that's what we're doing. He says, you've obeyed, But while I'm absent, work out your own salvation. Keep on doing it. Do something about it with fear and trembling. And this is the attitude and the sense of urgency that we should have, because we do have the highest calling, the most important job on this earth, and that is to live for Christ and to seek and save the lost. That's what Jesus lived on this earth to do. It's what each of us has to do, and it's an expectation made for us to walk worthy of the gospel. And when we hear that, and we say, well, how many people around us are lost? About 7 billion people. And we say, well, that's a tremendous, overwhelming number. And when we talk about lost as looking at the judgment of a person's soul, and they go to eternity forever, being lost, separated, and destroyed from the presence of God, then we see that there is certainly a sense of urgency to it that we should have. And the idea of this fear and trembling is this idea of a reverence for God, but a moving to do what He wants with every bit that we can. And as we look at Scripture and how we put this all together, one of the best places I found was here in 1 John chapter 4. And it's interesting because Chester and I didn't get together on this, but it was in the song today. But love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. Now, that was almost the whole lesson in that first. How can we have boldness in the day of judgment? Well, if we've walked according to worthy of His calling, how do we know that we've walked worthy of His calling? Because as He is, so we are in this world. We follow Him by example. There is no fear in love. Well, what does it mean we're supposed to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? Well, He goes on and answers. We start that way because of the urgency of it. But what happens? Perfect love casts out fear. When we come to a relationship with our Father, that we're no longer serving Him because we have to or because we're afraid of what might happen, especially we're not serving Him anymore because somebody bugs us enough to come to church services or puts us on a list to get up and serve, but because we have a desire to. When Clarence was here, he talked about Philippians 2:13, and he said, "It is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." He says God works in you not only to do what He wants, but to want to do what He wants. And that's this perfect love. It's a love that's moved beyond saying, I need God, and I need to listen, and I'm going to be obedient. And why am I doing it? Because I'm supposed to do it. It moves to a maturity that says, why am I doing it? Because I can't imagine doing anything else. Why wouldn't I want to serve any way that I can? Why wouldn't I want to come and sing? Why wouldn't I want to read the Word that He gave to me? Because He loves me and He wants me to live and be with Him. There's a maturity there. That's that perfect love that casts out fear, because it's not fearing torment anymore. It's not afraid of the discipline. That love is saying, I want to do this just because of who He is. And as we saw in the song, it says, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. Going back to Philippians 1:27, we're supposed to be wrestling together through this life, helping each other through this life. He says, if you say, I love God, but you're not helping your brother, and you look earlier on in John, and you see just not helping your brother or sister when you can is considered not loving them. He says, if you do that, and you don't love your brother, you're a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. It all goes together. There are things we need to know. We know how to do them and that they can be accomplished because we've seen it done. And we are meant to strive to grow into the matureness and the completeness of Christ. And doing that takes every bit of effort we can muster. And it takes us encouraging each other along the way. So how about you? Have you believed that Jesus is the Christ? This says if you've believed Jesus is the Christ, you're born of God. That doesn't mean that as soon as you say, I believe Jesus is Christ, then that's it. What it means is anybody who really believes in Jesus, they've done what they need to be born again. What's that? John chapter 3, when Nicodemus said, what does someone have to do to be born again? Jesus said, you need to be born of water and the Spirit. Have you been born again? Have you been resurrected from the watery grave of baptism from a dead life? If you haven't, you need to do that today. You need to have the humility and the want to obey God that you would begin that journey with Him by repenting of your sins, confessing that Jesus is God's Son, and putting Him on in baptism. You'll arise to walk in a new life, a life that is the best life you can live on earth. That doesn't mean the easiest, doesn't mean the most earthly enjoyment. What it means is you're living for what you were designed. You're living for a calling beyond this world. You have help here from brothers and sisters that would be waiting to welcome you in the family. Would you like to do that? Or do you need our prayers? Do you need our support or help in knowing what to do next and developing your spiritual life? Why won't you let someone know, whether it's up front here or whether it's afterward before you leave? But if you have a need you'd like to make known publicly, let us know by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.